We're going to be looking at the biblical concept of world, and really by this we mean many things. We mean what is worldly is really what we're looking at. What is carnal? What is transformation all about? Because we are told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is a good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Sanctification goes along with that, because transformation is about that sanctification process. It's about that being separate from the world, distinct from the world. And so I'm kind of cheating here. Obviously, I'm not just talking about world and worldly, but we're looking at all the ramifications of worldliness and how to avoid it therein. The world system and what all that entails, and how we need to be different, because we are looking at worldliness versus ultimately godliness. Now, to get there, well, before we do, I found this little quote. I thought this was kind of neat. Scuba diver lives in the water, but he breathes the air. He takes his environment with him. And I think that's a good picture for us to remember and to think about, as we are told to be in the world but not of the world. And how do we do that? Well, sometimes we have to take the air with us and take it along so we have something to breathe. So that's kind of the concept we're going to be going on. Now, I like graphs and charts. Part of this is washed out, so you can't really see it all, but there's a little white boxes right there that aren't filled in. You can probably barely see the outline of them. Well, you need better glasses then. Because they're clearly up there. I mean, there's about one half of a pixel. It's like, okay. Anyhow, you get the idea. What this is now, if you were to look up the word worldly in the Bible, and you take all these different translations, and you'll see that there's only one passage where the word worldly appears in all of the different Bible translations that I included in this search. Okay, so in Titus 2:11 or 2:12, you see the word worldly appears there, but in the other passages, it appears in every one of these translations somewhere, right? But it tends to vary significantly across how it is translated. So this is an interesting way of kind of, well, I think it's interesting because I did it. But hopefully you'll think it's interesting too. But this, I think, forms an interesting way of kind of looking at how this word is used. And it's not the same Greek word all the way through here. So it gets a little bit confusing in what I'm trying to get across. That goes along with everything I do. But that one passage, though, where the word that appears in that passage is worldly, and I'll show you what it is in the other passages in just a minute. That one passage that's common amongst those, the Greek word is kosmikos, and here's the passage itself: for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I got to give you a warning, too, about this series, because I'm going to have to talk about things like sin and all that nasty kind of stuff. And I really prefer not to talk about that. I'd rather just talk about the good stuff, but it kind of goes along with it. So if you feel convicted for some reason, it's not me. It's just must be your sinful nature. Now, we don't have the pews here in this church. So I remember, you all have probably been in services where the pastor says, if your knuckles are white because you're holding on to the pew, it's because you're under conviction. And so, then you start to make sure your hands are real loose and everything. So just loosen up. That way no one will know, but I'll turn out to be too harsh on you. Now, but here's the word, worldly, and the Greek word, and I'm going to give you, this is going to be a lot of Greek lesson today, but I think it'll be helpful to you in this particular case, because all the Greek words that you're going to see are going to be words that you'll recognize because they have English equivalents or nearly equivalents. This word worldly is kosmikos. Now, you might think that's Russian, like for cosmonaut, but it's the same idea, the cosmos, the world. And this is the adjectival or the adjective form of cosmos. So cosmos, the noun, you know, like cosmopolitan. Adjective form of that is kosmikos. And it literally just means something that's to the earth or that has interest prevailing on the earth. The word itself is amoral, not immoral, but amoral. It has no moral connotations with it. But its use in early Christianity came to have a moral connotation. That which belongs to this world, with a suggestion of the transitoriness, that's a good word, or the hostility to God characteristic of the cosmos. So those two areas come out. Either the emphasis is in the temporary nature of this thing, so we put our emphasis on something that's going to not last. That's the way the world is used. So it has that kind of moral aspect in that, man, you're just putting yourself, your investment into something that has no lasting value. Or the word is used in a real punitive way, in a real negative way, that which is hostile to God's characteristics. In this case, you can see it's really an emphasis on that which is hostile to God, worldly lust. In the one other passage that this very same word is used, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says the earthly sanctuary is not going to last. It's talking about the physical tabernacle, the temple that was set up by man, and they called that the earthly sanctuary. Well, that's not talking about anything that is anti or hostile to God. That's the emphasis on the temporary nature of it, the transitory nature of it. So you can see how that word is used in both those senses. This is where I want to take you. This is the noun form of that. And this is going to be kind of the banner passage for us through this series. Do not love the world. This is cosmos, noun form of that word we just saw. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So, I mean, really, honestly, we could just turn to this one passage. We really get a good summary of everything that the Bible has to say about the world, and that would be sufficient. But, you know, you pay me by the minute, and so I'll make sure that you get all 45 minutes of this. Now, and of course, next week in the fall, you know, I'll just milk this whole thing for all it's worth. But there is a lot to say about this. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Now here, in this one passage, you see both the transitory nature of this word, the temporariness of it, so it's passing away, but you also see this punitive kind of thing, this negative anti-God stance, the anti-Godness. That I just made that one up. But the lust of the world, the lust of the Father, I mean the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's my way or the highway. It is for us or against us. There's no middle ground in the way that God presents this thing. Now, there are many illustrations of that lack of middle ground. In Joshua, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." So here they've come in, Joshua's taken over, and he says, "Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, well, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, on top of making an instantaneous choice, that's another slide. Now, on top of making an instantaneous choice, this is a one-time decision. He says, you're coming to the land, and right now, make your choice. Take your ground. Make your stand. Are you going to be with us or for us? Whose God are you going to serve? Which one are you going to follow? And And I want you to follow, you know, obviously make the right choice, but we are going to serve the Lord. So that's an instantaneous action. But it's not just an instantaneous action. It's obviously something that has long-lasting, ongoing effects, and something that has to be done on a regular basis. And that's a great picture for our salvation. We make a choice. We say, I believe, and voila, you're saved. I don't mean to make that sound too simple, but it is, after all, a fairly simple thing when you come down to it, believe or not. But it doesn't just end there, right? So we believe, and then we have to make that choice on a regular basis. And so a punctual event, a punctiliar event, an ongoing event as well. Now, I want to make a little plug here for a great movie. We went and saw this on Friday. And if you haven't seen it, I highly recommend it. It's showing at least for Tuesday. I looked that up at Barton Creek Mall. And if you have non-Christian friends, take them with you. Challenge them to sit through the whole movie because they probably want to leave about halfway through. And because there's a very clear presentation of the gospel in this movie. And it's also very heartwarming and might even help your marriage out. I don't know. But, I mean, it helped our marriage out already. Because we're still married, see? And but it really is a great movie. And as a matter of fact, if you have some friends that are non-believers, just send them to the movie and challenge them to get through it. Because it's really a clear presentation of the gospel. But back to our story. Now, the world says... you can do whatever you want. And Joshua says, you choose. And that's a punctual event. It's not a one-time deal, though. It's an ongoing thing. And it's just like our salvation. Now, if you think about it, and it sounds like, hey, either step over here or stay over there. You make your choice. But we know it's not that simple. And it's exemplified, that concept is exemplified, I think, very well by this fellow. Solomon. Now, when the Queen of Sheba, here's the highlight of Solomon's life, the apex, the top of the hill. I mean, he's done nothing but good, took over for his father, David. You read the few chapters that are there about Solomon, and it's great stuff. And it really, you get down to chapter 10 here, and it's really wonderful. And you read, now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And so you read about Sheba coming in. She's all impressed and she gives him stuff. And you're thinking, man, Solomon's really got this figured out. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. And now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the king. So this guy's smart. He's a broker. I mean, he knows how to. He buys low, sells high. Exactly what he does. And you think, you're reading through this, you're going, this guy's really got it together. He's doing a good job. I mean, this is wonderful. And people have estimated by the figures given to us about Solomon here and other places that he was, and the Bible said he was the richest man, but they put it in today's dollars and I think it's probably around $1 trillion. So he's richer than Bill Gates, richer than all those guys put together. He's a pretty wealthy guy. And you're thinking, God's really blessed him. He's the wisest man. He writes all of these wonderful proverbs, and he's got it all together. And then you turn the page, not even turning the page, you just rotate the scroll one line, and you get the very next chapter. Oh, wait. But before we get to that next chapter, we go back to Deuteronomy, and we remember, maybe there's something more to this thing. Maybe it wasn't such a good thing that he's beginning to do what he's doing. You read about this account, You get a good feeling about Solomon. You don't sense anything is wrong. You think this is the way it should be. Solomon's in great shape. But if you think about it, you realize there's some danger signs, some possible problems about to occur, because the law specifically establishes the guidelines for a king that he shall not, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and you say, I think I want a king. And you get a king, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and not a foreigner, but he shall not multiply horses for himself. God only gives the king three rules. That's it. Not multiply horses, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now here's a little interesting note. He says, don't get lots of horses. Doesn't say what's going to happen if you get lots of horses. Just says, bad idea. He says, don't greatly multiply silver and gold. Doesn't say what will happen if you do. Just says, don't do it. But then he makes this statement, don't multiply wives for yourselves, lest his heart turn away. So you're reading in chapter 10, and you read, horses? Not good. Lots of silver? Maybe not so good. But nothing's happened to him. Can't be all that bad, right? This is just God's blessing upon him. And then you get to the next chapter, and he says, back up. And see, I should go over these slides before I give them to you, after I download them off the internet. Just kidding, don't do that. And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. See, this is what he's supposed to be doing. So, now I get a sense that Solomon's so smart, so wise, he probably has the law memorized. And he probably literally does. It wouldn't be surprising to me at all. But he knows it so well, it's so familiar to him, that instead of doing what he should be doing, he should be writing a commentary on the law. Instead of doing that, he gets off doing these other things. And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. And we know that's not what happened to Solomon, because Solomon not only gathered up the horses and the wives, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives. Now how many pairs of shoes do you think that is? Right? Because that's got to be at least, 10 pairs for every wife. And so, princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth and the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil on the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord as his father David did. And it goes on to say, therefore God ultimately took this away from Solomon, but not directly from Solomon, for he waited because of his love for his father David, but the kingdom ultimately would, most of the kingdom would be taken from him. And so you see, on the horizon, you see this problem right off the bat in the apex chapter of Solomon. He's gathering, he's storing, he's getting, and then you see the final nail in the coffin. He marries these women and takes his heart away from the Lord. And now I don't know what baffles me more, that the wisest man in the world did this, or that he did it so quickly. One page of the book, or at least it's recorded so quickly. So, I mean, you just don't know what happened. Like, what? Solomon, what happened? And the only thing you can do, in my mind, the only thing I can do is go back to Deuteronomy and see, Solomon, you must have forgotten to write down that book. And you must have forgotten to read that thing daily, because it's so easy to get flipped around and to ruin your life. The wisest guy in the world completely blows it. The very guy who said this, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. I mean, he wrote this, he recorded this evidently. Keep my commands and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Now, you notice the Hebrew parallelism. Remember, one line kind of parallels the other. And within these proverbs, when you have these four-line proverbs, you have the second line parallels the fourth. And he says, treasure my commands, and then keep the law as the apple of your eye. Make these things of great value. Apple is the word pupil, literally. And if you intently look at it, if you focus on it, if you make it the center of your vision, then you will keep from going astray. But, and bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman and the seductress who flatters with her words. Now, you know, a little bit different than Solomon's situation, because he married all these women, but obviously the problem was his eye got taken off of where it needed to be. And they go astray. So the example of Solomon scares me to death. He's at the top of the game. He's the king of the hill. He's the richest man in the world. Wisest guy in the universe. And he fails so easily. Now Saul, who went before him and his father, you can understand that. David, that's tragic. But Solomon is baffling to me. But not really. Because any of us can hit that. And it just happens so easily. It's the same issue for all three of them. Their attention is diverted from where it needs to be. So back to here. These are the verses that the word worldly appears in any of the translations given. Now, what I want to show you then is the actual words that they were translated into. What we're going to do is follow, if you follow the far right column, which is it's kind of deceiving the way I have them lined up. You'd actually need to take like ASV, take them all and move them over halfway in between where they were, and you would put the New King James Version. You'd follow down this line right here, and only in one verse is the word worldly ever appear. And the word world appears many times, but worldly doesn't. So what I want you to see is how, in all those other verses going on all the way down the line, how do the words that are translated as worldly in these other translations, what is it translated in the New King James? All right, just it's kind of a way of looking at how the different passages are utilized. And different nuances than what we're going to see of this concept of worldliness, okay? And that there are many Greek words that supply this concept to us, whether they're translated worldly or some other word as you see here. So in Jude 19, you get the word sensual, and that comes out of the word psychikos. And we're going to talk about first four of these in a little bit of detail here. The next one is the word world, which is related to our worldly, and that's cosmos. Earthly is, and again, the left column is how these words are all translated in the New King James. So if I were to go to the NET Bible, it might be worldly. If I were to go to the NIV, it might be worldly. But here it's translated for us earthly. Does that kind of make sense? You're following that? All right, so cosmikos. Then we get to profane, and we'll see that in a little bit. That's bebilus. Mammon. This is a hard one for you to remember. That one comes from the Greek word mammona. And world is Ionios, which is like the ionosphere. Carnal is from sarkinoi, which is the word for flesh is the word sarx. And we'll talk about that more next week. And then you see fleshly is sarkikos. And then according to the flesh, again, is kata plus sarka, which you see that sarks coming in there. So I'll give you some tools to help you to remember those things next week. But we're going to focus on those first four ones, the first four of those this week. So in Jude 16, in each one of these cases, we're going to see, again, just different nuances about these about this concept of worldliness. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own godly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. This is the word, this word's translated for essential, and this is New King James, is the psychikos. Now, you can see where this kind of goes in English. It is similar to psychic. That's the word we get psychic from. So it's one who is without or operates without the guidance of the Spirit. So in each one of these cases, you see something says you're being psychikos, you're not being pneuma, you're not being spirit. And that's, you see specifically the contrast. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not even having the Spirit. And it's like the psychological versus the spiritual. Today, the world would call these people spiritual, whereas the Bible would call them completely unspiritual. Today, we would call them spiritual in the world. We'd say, that's a spiritual person. They're a deep thinker. They think on spiritual things. But it's the etymological root for our word psychic. And now, don't read too much into that, because you can't say, well, this the word is psychic today, and therefore it means what we think of as psychic back then. That's a terrible understanding of how to analyze Greek. We can't go backwards like that. But certainly the concept of godlessness or a spiritlessness, that the Holy Spirit is removed or not present, certainly is an appropriate comparison. So originally it has more of a connotation of simply a physical person, a person operating in the physical, not within the Spirit. And we've seen that already when we looked at what is spiritual life. What does that entail? Truly, biblically speaking, to be a spiritual person is not just to think spiritual things, but to have the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Now this is the word, I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1:2 is another verse where this appears. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You see a lot of similarities here. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is the word cosmos, the world's system. That which is of the physical world, but also accomplished through the world's devices, schemes, mechanisms, and ways, and or for her goals. So we have those things which are not for the goal of serving the Lord, those things which are not done either in the power of or by and according to the Lord, but through the world's means of accomplishing this. So in Jude, we saw psychic, without the Spirit, walking in ungodly lusts, causing divisions as the result of that. The cosmos here is in line with what the world says, and the result, according to these two passages, does not have the results of a godly repentance, what he says up there, but the sorrow of the world which leads to death. And in the world there is corruption that is enabled by lust. So you see these contradictions, these differences between the way God wants us to live and the way the world sets these things up and the results thereof. 1 Timothy is another word. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the doctrine, the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, you'll notice that in every one of these cases, either clearly stated or understood from the context, there's a distinct contrast between worldliness and godliness. And here it is again. So here's rejecting these things, profane, which in other translations would be worldly, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Two sides of the river, choose for yourself which side and whose God you will serve. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now notice the contrast here. Instruct him in these things. Be a good minister, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you've carefully, but reject these things, the wives' fables, the old wives' fables, the profane worldly fables, these just worldly talk, just something of no substance, not real spiritual value, and exercise yourself toward godliness. So choose the thing, do this, and don't be involved with this. And the bodily exercise, that's going to help you a little bit. But the faithful saying of a worthy is all. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. This is the word, bebilus. And I like this word because it's kind of easy to remember. It's like Babel. It just has no real significant value. Accessible to everyone and therefore devoid of real significance, pointless or worthless. So you take something let's take gold. And gold has a certain value. I don't know what it is now, $969 an ounce or something. And is that right? Something like that. It's worth a lot. Now, I remember I'm sure it must have been fifth grade, and I was younger. It was about that time, honestly. And gold was at a super height. The gold and silver being inflated by the Hunt brothers, artificially manipulating the markets, and it was just through the roof. And my grandfather, who was an auctioneer, his house looked like an auction house. You couldn't barely walk through there. There's just stuff he would collect over the years, right? And along with collecting that, he would collect, you know, broken pieces of jewelry here and there. And so he'd gotten to, the market was really elevated, and he decided to sell his stuff. And we were visiting at the time. So he took me downtown, I think it was in Cleveland, to this, I don't know what kind of place it was, but it was like his house, but bigger, with lots of junk in there. And we went up into this room on the upstairs, kind of down this dark hallway, and you just didn't know what was going to be lurking around the corner. We went into this room, and this guy comes in with a briefcase, what do you call that? Handcuff, thank you, handcuff to his wrist. And he comes in with this, and he flips it open like this, and you don't really wonder what's over there. And he takes out these chemical testers to test this gold, silver, whatever what he's selling. And then he flips the thing around, I think for my benefit, and it was filled stacks of $100 bills. I mean, it was just, I don't know how much money was in there, but it was a lot. And I thought that was pretty cool. And the market crashed like a couple weeks after that, so it was good timing. But now imagine if you take gold or silver, any kind of precious stone, and it has value. It has value because why? Because there's limited quantities of it available. There's really a lot of it out there, but only so much of it's been mined, or, you know, it's kind of artificially controlled, probably to some degree, to keep the markets where they need to be. Same thing with oil, you might say. But now imagine if all of a sudden, a giant meteor came crashing down to the earth, and it was solid gold, and it was when it hit the earth, it spewed across the planet, and there were chunks of gold bricks that landed in everyone's backyard. What's the value of gold going to be? I mean, you go out and you say, "Woohoo! We did it, honey!" And we go down to sell the gold, and there's a whole line of people all doing the same thing. And they say, "Yeah, I'll give you $1 for that." They're, "What? That's got to be worth at least $1 million." Nope, it's worth $1 today because everyone's got one. And this is the nature of this word. So you say, this is something that's accessible to everyone. It's therefore devoid of real significance. It's pointless. It's worthless. It has no value because it is so commonplace. That's this word. Reject those things which are so commonplace they have no value. But instead, put your focus on the apple of your eye, as Solomon said so wisely at one point, that would be which is opposite to that. Worldly as opposed to having an interest in transcendent matters is another way of looking at this or defining that. Same idea. So that which is base, common, of no value, that which is elevated and very significant. That's the word, bebilus. And that's our concept of worldliness. Now think about this and how this can affect your life. So when we make those choices on a daily basis, whose God will you serve this day? And something comes along, we decide, I'll take the low road instead of the high road. Well, it looks like a better road today. But it's really the common road. It's the base road. It's the road that has no value and ultimately leads to the least significant path. Here's another use of that word. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane, the bebelus, and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. These are the last words of Paul to Timothy in this letter. And it's not always about avoiding bad stuff. In this case, worldliness is simply that which is not lofty. That which has no significant value. Don't get sucked into wasting the life with the things of little real value. 2 Timothy 2:14, again the same word. Remind them of these things. Charge them before the Lord, not to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun bebelus and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Now, I think this is really interesting because here's the passage that we all know and love so well. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. There's the one passage right there. But the next one, I think, is just as interesting. But shun that which is of no value. So you're setting yourself as approved to God, rightly dividing the word truth, because it is that which has value. It is that which is to be elevated. It is that which is significant. It's that which, as Solomon said, we should keep as the focus of our eyes. But if we slip for a little bit, it can easily happen as it did for Solomon. And so the opposite of rightly dividing, the opposite of being approved to God, is this low, base, common, nothing of significance, and idle babblings, for they will increase. All right. So we saw this psychic without the spirit. And the results of this is walking in ungodly lusts, causing divisions. The cosmos, in line with the worldly way, does not have the results of good godly results, but the sorrow of the world that leads to death. And in the world, there is corruption that is enabled by lust. That's the world system. And then the bebelus, worthless, plain, non-transcendent, opposite being approved or right, and leads ultimately to more ungodliness. If I had a brother who'd been murdered, what would you think of me? If I daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. You would think so. Sin murdered Christ, and will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? That's the way of worldliness. Lord, thank you for your grace, for this forgiveness that you've given us and offered us through your Son. As Hebrews says, that we would not make, we hope that we would not make it the shed blood a common thing, very similar to this concept of profane babblings and that which is base, common, not to be prized. But we know the blood of your Son is precious, shed for us, his body given for us and as a sacrifice in our stead. Lord, I pray that we would be remindful of that, and that we would remember those around us that don't know you, that we would be conscious and of a need to share you with them, that we would be light in a dark place, and that we would take the high road when we have the opportunity, even if it means giving up personal gain or pleasure. And we love you. I pray that you would guide us, give us wisdom, and help us to be more like you this day. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.